We invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew, of course, has been pointing out the Christ for us and illustrating to us his significance. And of course, this chapter is one of those ones that is a fascinating chapter. Once again, there's not a lot that holds the four sections of it together. And I wrestled trying to figure an outline out with this one, but when you focus on Christ, you find it. And that's essentially what the whole purpose is here. There's something about who Jesus Christ is that just is exuded through each one of the stories. A lot of it has to do with his patience towards his own. And the application for us, for you and me today, if you know Christ as Savior, is there is a great deal of patience that Jesus Christ continues to extend to you and me, because we're imperfect. We're going to see Peter once again. Did you ever wonder if the disciples woke up every morning and though there was going to be a long, hard day ahead of them, wasn't there somebody there who said, "Wow, it's going to be fun today. I can't wait to see what Peter's going to say." And just the idea of something where he was going to not quite get it right. And we see this again. It happens again. And it's almost like you could picture the Lord sooner or later drooping his shoulders and saying, "I've been working with you, man. How come you don't get it?" We do get that little insight in the next story as we go through the chapter. And we see that the rest of the disciples, the nine disciples after the transfiguration, have been trying to exorcise a demon, a tough, particularly tough one, it appears. And really quite a description in the other gospel accounts of the demon. In this account, we see the Lord and his interaction with his disciples more than anything else, because it's about Christ. And so you see him dealing with his disciples, and they have failed, and he's got to once again explain something to them that will teach us about our faith. And then we move on a little bit further, and he gives that statement about the fact that he's going to die. He's moved from the idea that this is something that is a necessity to this section where he says, "It's an absolute certainty, disciples. Buckle up. It will happen." And so he's got to share with them again, and they're discouraged, mightily discouraged. And there's an interaction with who Christ is and his intent. And finally, there's the story given to us of the tax for the temple. And we see once again that even a care for the Savior of mankind, the care that he has for just the opinions of men, as he gives it. And we'll learn about him. There's a humility and a humbling taking place throughout it all. The transfiguration. There's really the humility of Christ that stands forth. He's humbled, even in the transfiguration. Humbled by his incarnation, we'll see in verses 1 through 13. Humbled by his representatives in verses 14 through 21. Humbled in his sacrifice, 22 through 23, and then humility or humbling in his submission, verses 24 through 27. So our Lord is humbled in the incarnation, in his representatives, in his sacrifice, and in his submission. I think we'll see that as we work our way through the text. Let's look at the first section of Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 13. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him!' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let's stop there and pray. Father, guide us with wisdom. Open our eyes to truth. May we be enthralled by our Savior in his humility, his humbling. Yes, he's the King of the world. Yes, he is King by virtue of the fact that he's the Son of God, and he is coexisting for eternity with the three beings in the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead. Father, we thank you for his majesty, for by him the world is held together. We thank you for all of these marvelous things that we learn about who he is, as we see in this description of the glory bursting forth from his body. And yet, Lord, how humbled he must have been to come among us and to take on our form and to suffer the ignominy of a death on the cross, let alone to die in our stead. And then, Father, this whole chapter is full of his patience, of his care, of his ministry, of his service. Help us to realize that when we fail today, even as believers in Christ, even as we are living in a failing body, even as we live among people who are sinners, that our Savior continues today to minister to our needs and to care for us and will take us from earth to glory. Father, help us to be encouraged and refreshed in the word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that we just read is the Transfiguration. It's considered to be the Transfiguration and thought of many times by many famous people. One of the famous paintings by Raphael is this last picture of his in his life, where he's trying to paint the picture of the Transfiguration. And so on a high mountain, you see the Transfiguration taking place, and way down in the shadows of the valley, in his painting, you find the story that comes next, where the disciples who are left behind are trying to exorcise a demon from this little boy of a father who beloved, it's his father's beloved boy. And apparently Raphael spent the last part of his life and basically wore himself out trying to paint the painting, and on his deathbed asked for it to be placed in front of him to see it. It's apparently hanging in the Vatican today. Now, look it up later when you get home. If you've got one of those abilities to look things up now, you can check it out later. Just make a note of it. But be focused on what you find here first. Find what Christ says to us first. It is a famous painting because it is dramatic. Things are happening throughout the chapter. And at the same time things are happening on the mountain, things are happening down in the valley. And that's why we must connect it together, because it pictures Christ and what he's doing for us. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the three. James died first among the disciples. John died last. Peter also had a special role that God had for him. And God, the Lord had just said that before some of you die here, that you will see the kingdom coming in its glory. What is he talking about? Well, the picture of who this king is, Jesus had been veiled off from human view in his glory, so that he might come among men to die upon the cross. And so this transfiguration takes place probably somewhere on the border of the Gentile Jewish territory, because the scribes are down below the mountain meeting with the other disciples. But he's getting closer to the land, closer to his death. We're within 6 months of his death. And so it's interesting to see this picture of what's going on. There are some who have picked out one mountain called Mount Tabor, probably 400 years A.D., tradition states that it was Mount Tabor. The problem is that there was a fortress on the top, and you really couldn't get away from people just by going up 1,900 feet on top of this little hill. It's picturesque nonetheless. Others have thought that this is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain, but that's way into Gentile territory and doesn't seem to fit the picture of the scribes coming. So it's probably another mountain range or mountaintop. There's one that's been picked out that's about 4,000 feet above sea level, and so it's kind of a standing out place where it was uninhabited. Farmers weren't going to be there trying to grow crops. And we know also there's changes in temperature, changes in things. And so this was apparently a nighttime scene where our Lord takes these three disciples. They go up into the mountain, they begin to pray, and the Lord is transfigured before them. So the very first thing that happens in the eyesight of these three disciples is that Jesus Christ himself is transformed to their vision. It's a word that means metamorphosis. It's metamorphou or pho'o. It's the idea of somebody who has in their own nature not changed, but an outward manifestation changes, like a caterpillar and a butterfly. That's what we get the picture of. It's still the same bug. It's still the same thing, same DNA. It's just that there's a transformed vision of what you see of the thing with the same nature. Here it is with our Lord. We find that from his very body within bursts forth his glory, this bright glow, this bright light that bursts forth through his clothing. And so this must have been a phenomenal thing to see. And of course, Peter is caught all up in this. I'm sure the other disciples were too. And while they see him transfigured, he was transfigured before them, verse 2, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. And behold, in other words, He's first. And then the Lord allows the disciples to see Moses and Elijah standing there conferring with the Lord. They represent, of course, Moses as a priest, Elijah the prophet, Jesus Christ the king. But more than that, Moses was the writer who penned the law that God used for that purpose. And so he represents, so to speak, the law and all of what the law is about. And Elijah represents the prophet, and so he represents all the prophets. And so there, between the three of them, they're conferring, as we learn in the other Gospels, about the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the law. And I'm sure it must have been a fascinating communication going on. And incidentally, this is the first time Moses' feet touch the Holy Land. It's kind of interesting to think about that. He had been removed from going into the Holy Land, and now he gets to stand there with Jesus. What must that have been for him? In a sense, it pictures our privilege. How privileged will we be to be in glory with the Lord? Little old you and me. That's what God's going to do for us. There are these great pictures throughout this text. Even the idea that what was perhaps the state of Adam and Eve before the fall, of glowing in the glory and the radiance and the holiness of the Lord, may also be our estate in eternity. But to see Jesus Christ first, and then to have the privilege of hearing this erudite, wonderful conversation. And Peter's caught up with this. He's enthralled. Now, I don't know how long they conferred. I'm sure it was till they conferred and they were basically finished the conversation. What was the point of gathering together and for the disciples to hear point by point by point, this is the Messiah. This is the one who has come. He's fulfilling all the law. There is no question this is Jesus Christ. And so here Peter jumps up and he begins to declare something that would probably have occurred to us. Wow, this is really neat. I can't believe I have the privilege of being here. Let's build booths, one for you and one for Elijah, one for Moses. Let's make this a memorial thing. This is very Jewish in context and his thought. This is just phenomenal. Let's bring people here to see the place where this took place. And you've got to appreciate what the text says. While he was still speaking, he's not even finished what his thought was. So we don't know what his full thought was. He's not even finished, and all of a sudden this great cloud that glows within just falls down upon them and surrounds them. It's not simply a mist or a fog or just a cloud. It's like the Shekinah glory. And so all of a sudden they're surrounded with this bright light. What would you do? Fall on your face. I mean, you're disoriented, right? It's exactly what these three guys do. They fall on their face down. It's dark normally, and yet there's this blinding light, first from the Savior. Then they hear this conversation. They know who these personages are. And so the cry from Peter goes out, and the cloud descends, and boom, they're on their face to the ground. And what happens next? The passage of Scripture tells us, the voice of the Lord comes from the cloud, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. There are no distractions worth it. As cool as it is to see Moses and Elijah, they would have been the first one to say, look at him. God's the one who says to those three disciples, hear Christ. That's the focal point. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came. This is the next thing that happens. The darkness now envelops them. Everything is cleared away. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Literally, take heart. He has said that before. Do not be afraid. When they had lifted their eyes, here is a phrase you should underline, they saw no one but Jesus only. Isn't that the lesson? Isn't that the lesson? They saw no one but Jesus only. That's the purpose. You see, as this transfiguration, as great and marvelous and mighty as it is, and Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, we beheld his glory as of the firstborn of God. We saw his glory. We've seen who he is. We know what this truth is. We know who he is. And he's going to spend the rest of his life saying, look at no one but Christ. Look at no one but Christ. Jesus Christ was humbled in his incarnation. To go from the state that you see in chapter 1, this transfiguration, this beauty of who he is and the brightness of the glory of the Father. He is God. And then to veil that off in a body, to be incarnate, what humbling. What humbling. That humbling continues because he's got to continue to explain to his disciples. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In other words, you're going to be pointing people to Christ. You're going to be fishers of men. Hold off, because we cannot mislead people into thinking they're following some kind of earthbound Messiah at this point. We are focused upon the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to die in your stead. So hold off till the resurrection. Verse 10, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, they're a bit confused. If we're supposed to hold off your resurrection, and this is really the kingdom coming, why? Where is Elijah? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. I think Elijah will have a place in the beginning of the kingdom when it does come. I think that that is certainly what God is picturing here. But in the spirit of Elijah, just like we read back in the beginning, chapter 1, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. Why? Well, because he is that first taste of what that prophecy is about. He prepared the way of Christ and became as the forerunner, and as true of all the other great prophets, Jerusalem was the death place of many prophets in Israel's history. And so he says they will also do the same to the Son of Man. Why? Because you've gone from the transfiguration glory of who Jesus really is. And we've got to get that picture in our mind for us to understand why our faith is so important in him, which is the next step. You see, we go to the next step where Jesus Christ is not just from transfigured in verses 1 through 13. He's really ill-served in verses 14 through 21. Believer, have you ever felt like you ill-served Jesus? Oh, absolutely. Christians go through their lives and we ill-serve his testimony. We ill-serve his reputation. We ill-serve a strong faith in him like we should be showing the lost world. How does Jesus respond? Is he reduced and unable because we are failed? We fail in our strength and our faith? No. But we're always being restored by him. Look at verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I mean, constant vigil this dad has got to provide. Because he's demon-possessed, the demon tears him and does all sorts of other things that Mark especially describes the events in chapter 9. But the focus isn't upon the demon or the possession. The focus is really upon Jesus Christ. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord in chapter 10 say that disciples could cure or dispossess demons of people? Yes. He had done that. He'd given them that responsibility. But here all of a sudden there's a particular tough case and the disciples can't do anything about it. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? I always assumed that this was the disciples that he was speaking to. He speaks to them later. I think this is a blanket statement. It is a sigh of his spirit and heart and being. Because from his transfiguration to his incarnation, there's a humbling. There's a humbling because we're not perfect in every way, shape, and form. And you hear the sigh of heart of our Lord. How long will I have to deal with this? When's it answered? Well, when we're taken to glory. So in this very day, because we're still sinners, we still need intercessory work of Jesus Christ. There must still be some sighs that come from his heart. But he doesn't give up. He is not restricted. He is not reduced. He's not made unable to work great things.
But there is this heart that identifies with you and with me, and he lends his efforts and his labor and his work in your behalf every day. And when we have a small faith, a weak faith, you kind of hear this bit of a sigh because he knows what he's going to do with you. He knows how he's going to strengthen you. In a sense, you hear it voiced. Jesus said, "Oh, faithless and perverse," or literally twisted in upon itself or twisted over in half. "Perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And so there is this movement of our Savior to heal. Humility, humbled by his representatives. Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. But then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Why could we not cast him out? Why? Here is the explanation. And here's the beauty for us as well. He says, so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief," that literally is poor faith or little faith. And he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Apparently, there are some demons that are more difficult to deal with in that day when demon possession was more prevalent on the earth. And it seems that when Christ was in presence on the earth, and it will be again when it's just about the time for him to return, the demon possession will be a big thing. It's not now. We're not gifted with the task of dispossessing demons of people. But in that day, there was apparently a demon, or one that the Lord was able to remove, that the disciples couldn't. And he's telling us something about them with this term mustard seed. It was only a few chapters before he talked about the nation of Israel and talked about what they would be like a mustard seed that would continue to grow and grow and grow and ultimately be a big tree in which birds could rest upon. The disciples should have picked up on that in their mind. And the Lord says this kind does not come out without a lot of prayer and fasting. I wonder how long they tried and how hard they tried to deal with praying and asking God to remove this demon. The picture given here is they had little faith that though if it was as small as a mustard seed, plant it and nurture it and let it grow. The question for you and me is, how many times have we let God down because we cease to pray? Because we just give up. Because our faith is too small. When what it should be is a faith that continues to grow like a mustard seed will grow into a bigger plant and a bigger plant and a bigger plant. Are we not sent tests? Are we not given challenges so that our faith might grow and be challenged and strengthened? And so the Lord's statement to them about it being his representative, they have let him down because their faith was small. Faith always starts small. Always does. It's not faith that's the key. It's the object of the faith. And the reason why they stopped praying was because their object of their faith, what they thought of Christ, was deficient. And therefore they failed. They were ill-serving their master. Is Jesus unable to cast out the demon because of it? No. He's always able. But the encouragement to us is to not give up on prayer. The encouragement for us is to continue to bring before the Lord the challenge of our day and our lives, and to continue to pray and pray and pray and let it grow. Let that faith grow. That's how the Lord is well served. I think that's the burden of the text. No wonder our Lord's sense of exasperation is there, because we give up too soon. You've got to pray. And go on praying and continue praying. Let that be an encouragement to you rather than a discouragement. We can all think of times when we gave up in prayer. Don't stop there. The Lord gives you more time to breathe on this earth and to serve so that you might pray, that you might let your faith grow and see it grow by God's grace. Well, the next thing we find is that the Lord talks about being betrayed. "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" It's a certain thing. They will kill him. "Third day he will be raised up." And they were exceeding sorrowful. The Lord will be betrayed. There's humility in his sacrifice. What a statement here. There's a certainty about it that means that he is willingly submitting to that death. Could he have escaped it? Absolutely.
But if he would have, you wouldn't be saved. There's a purpose for what he did. The humility and sacrifice. Verse 4, or the fourth section, verse 24.
When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay a temple tax?" In the day, it was half a shekel per person. It was something that was mandated back in the book of Exodus, and it was something that continued on, and through the years, the Jewish people faithfully gave to care for the temple. It wasn't a civil tax. It wasn't a Roman tax. It was Jewish. It was for the sake of God and for his glory. And so they say, "Is your master not going to do this?" And Peter, of course, says, "Yes." Quickly gives an answer, and here we see Peter again. He says, "Yes." And here's the beauty of what we see. Verse 25, when he had come into the house where Jesus was staying, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from their strangers?" It's so obvious. If you are the king and in his family, you don't pay your tax to the king. You're in his family. And so the Lord is basically saying here, "I am God, and what do people do on earth? We're giving to the Lord. Do I pay tax to me?" He just anticipates the questions that Peter's going to have because he knows all things. Says, "Peter, what do you expect? What should happen?" Peter says to him, "From strangers, people who aren't in the family." Actually, what we ought to take away from this is, Peter's a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the Son of the Most High God. Therefore, Peter really shouldn't be paying either. There's a sense in which we all fall in the same kind of a category. When you trust Christ as Savior, you're a brother of the King. So is the temple tax still resting upon you? No, not really. But there's something about the care of our Lord and the optics of it all. There's a humility in his submission. Because others are watching. They would not understand. There may be certain things you feel free you can do, Christians. But there are still going to be ways in which you must not mislead people. Even though they're misled by themselves, you care about what others think. We live in a generation that is so foreign to that concept. In this day and age of media and all the rest, everything's thrown out there. But Christians, you and I are not excused from being our brother's keeper, from caring. What does our Lord do? Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free," right? "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you open its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and you. Pay that tax." Why? Because people are watching. It would be a stumbling block. He's not going to produce a stumbling block, lest we offend them. He's free. We're free, he says. Christians, gather that thought together. There are ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is humbled, and then therefore we must be too. He was humbled in his incarnation. He was humbled in his representatives. He was humbled in his sacrifice, and you know, he was humbled in his submission. There are times when your pride is going to be hurt just because you're a Christian. And for the sake of Christ, you're going to let that happen. Why? Because your master did. Because it was about saving you. That was what was in his focus. As we look at this text and go through these chapters, we are amazed. And we should see in bold relief. Here we go from the transfiguration of Christ, where you see him as he really is. Revelation chapter 1 illustrates that. You see him for who he is, and yet his disciples don't have enough faith in who he is to be able to accomplish his work. And then we find that he's going to submit himself to a death where he's betrayed. What ignominy. And then you move on to the idea that he's even submissive to something that he doesn't have an obligation to do. Simply because he's here to serve you and me. What a blessing. Does it hurt him when we sin? Yeah, we see it here. Does it hurt him when our faith isn't right? Sure, we see it there. But do we see the patience of a Savior who is your Creator? Absolutely. I think one of the things that's a great blessing is he knows where he's taking us. He knows what he's going to do in the end. He will finish his work. He's not going to give up on you. Believers, don't you dare give up on his work. Right? That's what we're called to do. There's some great applications in this humility, in this study of humbling, and it's certainly important for us too. Faith must grow despite the obstacles. Your faith must grow despite the obstacles. Some of them are pretty big, I know that. Some of the obstacles you face are really big. They will be for all of us. And it seems like the older we get, the bigger they get. I don't know how many times in the last couple of weeks I've heard somebody about my age say to me something like, well, you know, I wish I was young again. Don't you wish you were young when everything was simple? Well, no, I don't really. You know, I'm glad that now I'm learning some things about God. God wants us to grow and grow our faith. And so, yes, faith must grow despite the obstacles. Be not afraid. We see that again and again. They saw no one but Jesus only. That's where we need to be. See no one but Jesus only. Unless we think that Jesus Christ is growing complacent, let us also see that his nature rebels against our lack of faith, and yet his love is just big, bigger than our lack of faith. What does the Lord say? Bring him to me. There's a great sense of love, even for the one who is sorely distressed. So much can be found in here. Let's see Jesus Christ only. I want to give you a few moments to pray and ask the Lord to direct your heart. Worship him in the quietness of your heart. If you don't know Christ, trust him as your Lord and Savior. And walk with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have a great Savior. I pray that somewhere in this chapter we would place ourselves. Identify with someone. Maybe we are sorely distressed. The Savior must come and rescue. Maybe we are the ones struggling with faith and hope. Or maybe we're like Peter and we are pressed by the crowds, or we observe things and just kind of take things in hand by ourselves and don't reflect upon you. But Father, above all things, may we see Jesus only. May we see him as he is. May our faith object be in the complete and perfect and whole Savior who is God. Father, may we walk forth from here confessing sin and being done with sin for the sake of our Lord, that we may not ill serve our Master. Father, may we rejoice because we have a special relationship with the Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust you in all things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.